Hear the word of God as it is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8-13. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law. And in Hebrew that's Torah, means obviously the Ten Commandments, but the revealed teaching. And according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Sometimes in Charlotte, as a bumper sticker, you drive up behind somebody and you see this bumper sticker that says, "If you want peace, work for justice." Well, I don't know what the person that put on the bumper sticker exactly means by that, but I can say, if they mean the right thing by it, it would be a biblical truth that if you want peace, work for justice. Or put it another way, what is the foundation of justice? What should we work for? How should we base our life as citizens and as church people? And the answer to that, of course, is the righteousness of God. The basis of true justice between human beings is always the character of God. Now that character is revealed in two complementary ways. To the nations, it is revealed through the human conscience. Everybody is born with a basic sense of right and wrong. Read Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. People are inbuilt because they're in the image of God. Adam and Eve, even though we're sinful and twisted in many ways, it's still an inbuilt system of right and wrong, of fairness, truth, and of a certain justice. And so we could say that all the nations with their different ideas and groups and cultures still are having to work within a certain sense of the justice of the God who created them, a certain sense of right and wrong, and that is the basis of all human law. Ultimately, behind it stands the character of God, in whose image we're created. And then God reveals His pattern of justice in an even more clear way to Old Testament Israel and to the New Testament church, and church at all times after that across the world, and that is the Holy Scriptures. I gave you this word, do it according to the Torah, to the law, to the Ten Commandments, and to the whole revelation of what God says is right and wrong for the ordering of human life. So these two things are the basis of true justice, and the closer churches and nations approximate the character of God in the structure of how they organize their lives, the more peace, and indeed I would add, the more human happiness and fruitfulness you're going to have. Now, let me look at 4 points in this little text, which are sort of a roundabout way of coming at what I've said. The basis of justice, foundation of justice, is the character of God is revealed to conscience in Scripture. 4 points, as far as this text is concerned, before Israel passes over into the new land, God says, when you get there, I want you to set up a system of justice that will be fair. It'll be based on who I am. And things will go well if you do. So 4 points. First, a higher court. Will be there. There'll be local courts, and the court's legal basis, the court's finality, and it's how the system of courts applies in the world today. So first of all, a higher court. That's chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. A higher court. Through Moses, God set up a good system of justice for the land that Israel was to enter, the promised land, Canaan land. There were two kinds of courts in God's system of justice for Israel. First, there were the local courts in every village, and then the highest court at what would become the central place of worship, first Shiloh and then Jerusalem. The local courts dealt with most problems that arose locally. You went to the village square or to the city gates in a public place, and the responsible men who knew the Word of God rendered judgment. This is what you would call a decentralized system of courts that were easy to get to. People could walk to them. There were enough of them, you didn't have far to go. And they were staffed by well-known and respected local men who had some knowledge of the truths of God's Word and the legal principles in it. So that was the local courts that took care of most problems. I guess it's a reflection of when Moses' father-in-law suggested he choose 70 elders and they would adjudicate lesser controversies. Then if a controversy was very difficult, the elders, 70 all around Israel while they were in the wilderness, couldn't handle that, they would appeal to Moses. And he would be the higher court. So this is reflected in what they would do in the promised land, even though Moses would not be with them. So there would be one centralized higher court that would be located at the tabernacle, and then when the tabernacle was replaced by the temple, the place of worship would also be the place of that higher court, that if you had a problem that the local men could not handle, that's where you would go. It is a little bit hard to know just what constituted a difficult case that was too hard for the local elders and Levites to deal with, but from what is said here, particularly in verse 8, it would seem that it's something like certain kinds of physical assault, maybe felonious assault, as we would say in our law system, various kinds of manslaughter, maybe involuntary or maybe voluntary manslaughter, and rather complex lawsuits, maybe on division of estates or other kinds of problems. Anyway, it would be a comfort for the people of God to know, even though Moses would be removed from them, those 70 elders probably didn't outlive him too long, there would be a system with local courts that would be based on God's Word, on God's character, and then one central court that if the local men couldn't handle it, they had somewhere they could get a fair hearing. That would be a great comfort, and that justice would help there to be peace in the society, which is a tremendous blessing. Secondly, the court's legal basis. as Moses sets it up. That's verses 10 and 11. The decision of this court was to be based on the law of God revealed to Moses. And verse 11 I explained when I was reading, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee. It was the revealed will of God in His Word. At this stage, it was the five books of Moses, or they were in process of being written. In other words, the Ten Commandments and the general principles of teaching surrounding those commandments would be the grid through which godly scholars would decide your case. To make such decisions, these judges had to be well instructed in the revealed will of God, and as I say in verse 11, that's Torah. That is one reason that to this day, as far as I know, the Jewish people are the most highly literate people in all the world and always have been. No other nation has had as large a, say in the Middle Ages, or even today probably, no nation has ever had as many people that could read and write as the Jewish people. I know why. Primarily because you taught your children to read and write so they could meditate in the law of God and live in the light of that law in all their choices and decisions. So the higher court, it's clear, would be based on the law of God that all the people were learning, and many of them knew, and they'd know they would get a proper decision, even though it might be sometimes uncomfortable for them. They could rest in the fact that it really would be right. Then third point, the court's finality, verses 12 and 13. That is why these courts are included in this section of Deuteronomy, which expounds the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is honor thy father and thy mother. And we give honor to our earthly parents because they reflect something of who God is as our heavenly Father. And all legitimate authorities, judges, teachers, police, all that are have legitimate authority over us, we owe them a certain respect because in a limited, created way, they do reflect something of the proper authority that the Heavenly Father has bestowed upon them in the channel of authority, but which you've got to have to run a nation and to keep the peace. So God's holy honor is involved in the decisions rendered by the highest Jewish court in the Old Testament times, for it made its decisions on the basis of the revealed will of God in His Word. There was no appeal beyond the highest court. There was an appeal beyond the lower court. But this is the final court of appeal. What we would say today, in American parlance, it was the Supreme Court. To reject its decision was counted direct rebellion against the Lord and would be visited with the death penalty. That was appropriate in a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy at that time. In a way that it would not be appropriate in a modern constitutional republic, monarchy, or democracy. They can't claim that same kind of supreme authority that the highest court had in the Israelite theocracy. That brings us to the fourth point, where I'll spend most of my time this morning. What does this system of foundational justice that works out through these local courts based on the Bible and then the highest court based on the Bible, what does that mean for us today? That's a very good question. I've had to ask that question so often as I'm preaching through Deuteronomy, that is envisioning a certain historical setting which is now past. And yet it's God's Word. So what does it mean for us now? Let me look at it in two ways. I think this is simple enough. First, how the justice in this specific system of courts does not apply today. And secondly, how it still does apply today. First of all, how it does not apply. I didn't bring my Westminster Confession of Faith because I quoted from it a week or two ago, but in chapter 19 on the law of God. You can read it when you go home. You've all got Westminster Confessions, no doubt, or most of you would. Chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession, paragraph 4, says, which I just briefly paraphrase in a few words, 19:4, the grand old Westminster Confession, that the Old Testament people of God constituted a theocracy with a particular ceremonies, with blood atonement through animals, with worship rituals, with certain kinds of courts and many, many sorts of regulations. And those have now been fulfilled in Christ and therefore have passed away in detail as to their functioning. But we still have, says the Confession of Faith, and it's surely right, the general equity of the law. That is to say, the principles of fairness in all parts of the five books of Moses and the rest of the Old Testament, those general principles of justice and fairness, that still illumines our way if we don't want to walk in the darkness. In other words, let's say it this way, put it in my own words. Israel was a theocracy limited to one land. And that was valid for that time. But when Jesus comes, those requirements are fulfilled in every detail. You know, Matthew 5, I'll come to it later, I'm not come to destroy the law but to fulfill it. He fulfills it. And in fulfilling it, many of its specific requirements no longer apply for several reasons. One thing, for instance, you don't have the morning and the evening sacrifice of lambs because Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross of Calvary, and that is the final, complete, once-for-all sacrifice that fulfills everything that was meant in the sacrifice of rams and lambs and goats and bulls. It's all taken care of now, and no more blood needs to be shed, and the ceremonies related to that, like the Day of Atonement and other very important things, are taken care of in the sacrifice of Christ. And when He dies, it's like the hand of God splits the veil of the temple in twain from top to bottom, and a way of showing that people have access to the holiest place of all because Jesus has died. And therefore, so much of say Leviticus and many things in Deuteronomy and Exodus and so forth are taken care of, and it would not be appropriate that they should be carried on. Another difference is this. Israel was one nation, one land. But Jesus fulfills all that and honors it to the full. But then He sends His disciples to all the nations. Go ye into all the world, Matthew 28, and preach the gospel. Disciple the nations, disciple all tribes, all ethnoi, all groups, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So now, the theocracy of Israel passes into the kingdom of Christ. It was a local, national system. It had its important place, but it's fulfilled, and now is transmuted into something broader, deeper, wider, higher. that is available for every nation, every tribe, every race, every tongue, every group in the entire world. So therefore, the many things in Deuteronomy, as I've pointed out more than once, do not directly apply either to the church or to the modern states because we're under a different economy, the Christian economy, which is international in its scope and far-reaching in that way. And therefore, part of what would not apply today is the exact replication of these system of courts, with the local courts in the various towns and villages of Israel, of Palestine, and then the central court at Jerusalem, because we don't worship God at Jerusalem anymore. It's, as Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, should we worship God on Mount Gerizim or at Jerusalem? And Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when they that worship the Father shall worship Him not in either of those places, although salvation is of the Jews, but they shall worship God in spirit and in truth. That means everywhere. So a court that's tied to the temple, which is destroyed in 70 AD into one country, by definition, could no longer apply in the same way. And I think that's clear enough. It's not hard to understand. But secondly, how do these principles that we've got of a system of justice based on who God is, how would that apply today in the problems of our complex society? I mean, there's got to be a way to handle controversies. You're never going to have a generation until the end of time that doesn't have legal, moral, financial, business, land, and all kinds of controversies, including sometimes felonious assault, manslaughter, murder, breaking of contracts, and so forth. How would it be handled? Let me try to simplify this a little bit. I would commend to you, if you'd look in Westminster Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 5, that talks about how the basic principles of morality based on who God is and His Ten Commandments still apply in the world today. And let me say this. God's character exercises pressure upon us in two ways. It exercises it in one way on the nations, including the unconverted, all mankind, and helps them and makes a somewhat peaceable life possible for all. But upon the elect, upon the believers, upon the church, it exercises its pressure in a different way, a clearer, more precise way. So first, how does the character of God reflect and pressure the pagan nations, since many of them either don't know about the Bible or wouldn't accept its authority if they did? And I indicated that to you when we started, that every man and woman, every baby, is born with an innate sense of right and wrong. It develops some way. We don't know the psychological laws of how a baby, in growing to age 2 and age 4 and on that, who knows how they are able to get a sense of right and wrong. I don't know how it works. There have been many people have tried to figure it out, and maybe some of them are right. I'm not going into the different theories because I don't understand them, and I'm not sure anybody really knows. All we can say is this: every baby is created directly in the image of God. And being in the image of God, they have an inborn sense that will develop more as they get older. And the environment around them, they learn things, and they learn a particular human language, and they will begin to understand many things. It's amazing what a baby knows by age 2 and what that is increased by age 4. They say it's the supreme educational achievement of the world, that a mother, she's probably the supreme educator, because she's the greatest task of all is to teach a baby the mother tongue, whether it's Chinese, English, Latin of old, or whatever. Amazing. And we don't know how it all comes together. There's this Jewish philosopher who's not even a believing Jew, but a very interesting person named Noam Chomsky of Harvard, and I sometimes read his books. I don't agree with him, but he's to the left wing, but I'll have to say he has some of the most interesting thoughts I've ever come across in my life, and he has some ideas on how it works, and I don't know how it works. All I know is this: babies and little folks have got a sense of right and wrong, and I did wrong and I did right, and particularly, you read about the conscience in Romans chapter 2. That your own conscience either accuses you when you've done wrong, you say, oh, I did wrong. Or encourages you when you did right. That is a part of the light of God that is in every person that has ever been created in God's image. And then you might say, well, now, wait a minute. I thought we were sinners. Adam sinned and we were born in sin. And doesn't that sometimes skew our perception? And yes. You know, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So, yes, you need more than that. But at least if you didn't have that, no society on the face of the earth could ever have functioned, because it would be a total anarchy. So the conscience brings something of the character of God that makes the functioning of justice, whatever kind of system of courts the different tribes and cultures have, and that makes some kind of livability possible for all places in the earth. I just say this, and just one illustration. And I don't want to belabor it. But for instance, while we can't say that in a pagan country we can impose the Bible on the courts, be good if we could, but that's not what we're called to do unless it works up from the a lot of people getting converted and get a Christian conscience, then you can make some great changes. But what we have to say is, even pagan courts are bound by the natural law. That is to say, by the conscience of their population says some things are right and some things are wrong. And those courts have got to go by that. It's the voice of God. For instance, just one illustration that I will not, as I say, not pursue it. A certain court in San Francisco that said it is fine to put the approval of the state on the, quote, marriage between two persons of the same sex. And that's legal, it's fine. Or, in 1973, the United States Supreme Court said, we say it's legal to kill a baby, to abort an unborn baby, even in the final trimester. It's therefore legal. It's not legal. It's not right. And that, it obviously goes against the Bible, but it also goes against something that the pagans have, even if they don't know about the Bible. It goes against their innate sense that marriage is between a man and a woman. and that the life of the unborn baby is sacred and it came from God and it's to be protected. And the seriousness of the times in which we live, which I don't want to preach on it much, it would get me off the track. I'm just saying, the seriousness of the times in which we live, the degeneration of the Western culture, of the European countries and America, is shown in how seriously we're violating the basic natural law that God has implanted in the very pagan tribes who would have been against this kind of thing historically. We are approving crimes against nature. Well, unless repented of, unless changed, we know that the judgment of God is absolutely inevitable. And God has been very patient. God has given us a long time to repent, but there'll come a day that's payday. You read, when you go home, read Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 and see if what I'm saying is right. Now, so that is the principles of justice in Israel, in some sense, at least the basic points are imprinted in the conscience of every baby throughout the world. But then secondly, let's talk about the church. Israel in the Old Testament, which was the church under the old economy, and now the kingdom of Christ, the church in the New Testament, are more privileged. They're given the written scriptures, the Word of God. And so therefore we have the Old Testament, and then in the time of Christ and His holy apostles, we have the New Testament added to it. And what is absolutely clear, I mean, everybody would have thought it was obvious to last 100 or so years, what's absolutely clear is that the church, the various Christian churches, were still larger even than Islam because of the growth of evangelical Christianity in Africa and South America and East Asia. We're not doing so well in America. But anyway, the church, which is massively widespread, is the largest religious group still anywhere in the world, is always to do what is written in the Bible as it structures its life and tries to influence the government around it. We go to the moral law of God in Scripture to run the church and to maintain our relationships. That's where we go. We don't go to the culture. We go to Scripture. Let me just give you one more illustration of that, which I will not pursue at great length. That is to say, we live in a culture, and it's gotten more that way since the 1970s. In fact, I had to write a little appendix in the Systematic Theology on Feminism, and I found out it was much more complicated than I ever thought and read lots of books. But the culture in America and in the Western world, Western Europe's worse possibly than we are, I don't know, I think they are, is a culture that reacts against patriarchy, against male authority. Which, no doubt, there have been times it was abusive and went above Scripture and went contrary to Scripture. And one can understand some of the reactions against it. I wouldn't say it. There was no validity to some of the feminist concerns. But on the other hand, let's take the officers of the Christian church. God clearly revealed his will, that the elders and deacons, the elders including the ministers or the teaching elders and the ruling elders and the deacons, would be males, would be a husband and one wife if they're married. The Bible never indicates that there's any difference in worth or in intelligence or in value between a male and a female. There's no difference. Women are equally intelligent to men, equally valuable to God, equally in the image of God. They have the same eternal destiny that any male has. There's no difference in that sense. Have the same access through the blood to God. Can be just as holy as any male. So the Bible puts the highest value on both the male and the female. That's not at issue if you take this thing biblically. Some people have taught otherwise and they've been wrong. But without entering into questions of personal worth, which the Bible doesn't, there are certain roles for the good ordering of society and the church that the Lord has placed in the male, because Paul says Adam was created first. Doesn't mean he's any better than Eve. He wasn't. But he came first, and for things to work properly, the male has a certain primacy. Therefore, the teaching of Old Testament and the New Testament confirms it, that the ordained leadership, a servant leadership, no doubt, of the church was to be vested in the male. And so, to know who's going to be officer of the church, we go to the Bible. That was understood till the 1960s and 70s. Then many of the mainline churches changed their procedure. Why? It was because of the pressure of modern thought and the pressure of feminism. And they said, we cannot withstand the pressure of modernism and feminism. They'll think we're backwards. They will not like the message. They might reject the gospel. So let's change what Scripture said and ordain everybody. That's what they did. In 1973, the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, was founded. There were several reasons. And I, as I'm given to understand it, at least one reason was the PCUS, the old Southern Presbyterian that we're all in at that time, wanted to force local congregations to elect women as elders and deacons, whether they wanted to or not. And the more conservative Bible-believing congregations felt, but that's going against the Bible. We can't do that. And so various things happen, and so we have the Presbyterian Church in America. Not that it's perfect in any way, but at least it's sought to go with the Bible. And yet, much of our own leadership is feeling the pressure of feminism to turn to the culture for who should be our leaders rather than to the Bible. Except it took us 35 years to feel the same pressure that the more liberal denominations felt in the 60s and 70s. So this year at the PCA General Assembly, I'm told I won't be able to go to the assembly this year, but I hope to next year. They're to set up a study committee on whether or not women should be ordained, say, starting with the office of deacon. I don't know who will be on the committee, and I imagine it will be a good committee, and it's my belief they'll do a good job and bring a report back to the next General Assembly, which will discuss the findings of that committee. So I'm not being in any way critical that they're setting up a committee. Maybe they need to. Why not? All I'm saying is this. We know the answer from God's Word as to who should be officers, and that is always where we go to the law and to the testimony where God has spoken, and that is where we must always stand. Now, let me conclude this way. We're given in the Old Testament foundation of justice a certain court system that doesn't apply in the same way. It couldn't to an international movement, because our Christian system is adaptable in every kind of culture. But the principles of equity and fairness still apply. But let me say this, and this is what I got to conclude with, because I don't want to send us home with the wrong attitude. This is important to close with this. The Ten Commandments, the basic moral character of God as explained by Moses, divinely revealed, gives us the structure for how we ought to live, how the church ought to be run, how the nations ought to be run, how our homes ought to be run. That gives us a structure. No doubt about that. But the law, the holy structure, as we sincerely believe, cannot give us the power to do it. If I sent you home only with an emphasis on the law, you'd be depressed. I would. The law doesn't give you the power to keep it. If anything, shows you the holiness of God and what we ought to be in the different relationships of life, it condemns us. What's the use of it then? What gives us the power to some substantial degree walk in terms of God's light, in terms of the Holy Spirit is the one that does it. The Holy Spirit gives us the power. I'm not going to turn up because the hour is late. At Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and along there, that I will write my law in your hearts, a new spirit I will give you. The Holy Spirit comes and implants in us, in the new birth. Like I said, a baby has a sense of right and wrong as they're born, and they grow into that and learn more. I don't know how, but they know it. And a newborn person, a saved man or woman, most of us probably saved when we're little children, as I was. I don't know when. In the new birth, we're given the Holy Spirit that makes us have a longing to please God and to do right in the highest sense. Many times we violate what we know is right. And then if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we pick up and keep going. The law was never given to provide the power to be holy and to do right. But it does helpfully give us a structure of it. As Jesus shows this, and I had some verses I'm not going to read because I need to let you go home fairly soon, but in read Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, He takes the law and then expounds it and expands it in many directions of what it means. And Apostle Paul does that in his epistle, saying Ephesians 4:28, he takes the law, thou shalt not steal, and takes it further. I mean, that's no doubt a valid implication. He says, let him that stole steal no more, but labor that he may have something to give those that are in need. So Jesus takes the law and expands it, what it really means for living. Paul takes the law and expands it, what it really means for godly living, for being like Jesus Christ. But these principles of godly living in and of themselves do not give us the power to carry them out. What does then? What enables us? Obviously, the Holy Spirit, the new birth, but let's look in Ephesians 4, you know, where he said, if you stole, steal no more, but think about others, how you can help them. Let's read Ephesians 4, 21 to 24, and this is the key. This is where the power lies. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, truth in Jesus, you're in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, like Romans 12:2. Renewal of the spirit of the mind by the Holy Spirit. Look at things differently. Your attitude shifts when the Holy Spirit comes in. And verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there's an inner shift of attitude given in the new birth and continually maintained by the Holy Spirit. And then in the right here in the Sermon on the Mount, at Matthew 6, 3 and 4, Jesus is expounding, for instance, in first part of Matthew 6, mercy, almsgiving, helping. And then he says something very, very important that shows you the where you go to get the power to walk in the structures of biblical justice. Jesus says, when thou doest alms, when you show mercy to somebody, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which sees in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. And so, holy living comes primarily from dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, from the depths of our soul, as Psalm 16 verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me in the secret of my life. Is God is the most important factor. I dwell before Him. I confess my sins to Him. I believe in His Son. I make myself available for His Holy Spirit to send me out. And from the secret place where the power of God comes on unworthy believers, all of this is able to happen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, bow to receive the benediction. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost rest upon and abide with you all until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.